Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to the Bible address that we hope to give this afternoon. We are the Berean Christadelphians, and we are lovers of the Bible, and look to its teaching in our everyday lives. The address which you've been invited to listen to this afternoon, the promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sometimes we refer to it as the promises to Abraham, we feel are fundamental and extremely important to our understanding of the gospel. And I asked our president this afternoon if he would read that fairly short section in the book of Romans to introduce our remarks, because it's got one or two verses there which I'd like to draw attention to as a setting for our remarks this afternoon. And if anybody wants a series of the quotations that we give, if you missed any or not familiar with any, then by all means we can let you have those quotations afterwards. Romans chapter 15 then is where we'd like to enter this address. I'm taking up a reading at verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again, praise the Lord, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. In particular, that 8th verse is what I'd like you to think about. It's obviously making reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born of Mary, who was a Jewess. That's why it's making this reference to the minister of the circumcision. Jews were circumcised, of course. They are distinct to a large extent in that fact. And Jesus Christ, he says, was a minister of the circumcision. He was a Jew. Paul is drawing attention to the fact, when he wrote to this ecclesia that was in Rome, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham. Now, This is an incredibly important point that we can miss sometimes if we don't actually think about what we're reading. I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, the fathers of that Jewish race were, as our president said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when we gave our research yesterday afternoon, we had a remarkable experience, though perhaps it shouldn't be too remarkable in this day and age, where somebody handed a leaflet back and said, "I've never heard of Abraham." Yet we read all the time in the New Testament of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not just rhetoric when the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor the Apostle Paul in his teachings, because that verse 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ confirms the promises made to the fathers. Now think about that for one moment, and think about the importance of what Paul is saying. You might think Paul might have said, and he does say it on other occasions, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, whereas I am chief, Paul says, and we would agree. You might have said Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to which we would agree. But on this particular instance, he says Jesus Christ confirms the promises made to the fathers. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon is the Apostle Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises. If Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we must know something about those promises. Now, this is generally something in the churches and chapels around us which is just not centered on. It does not receive a focus. Yet Paul says Jesus Christ confirms the promises. He came and he confirmed them. Yet if I was to say to you, what are those promises? Paul wrote about them. Paul said Jesus Christ was confirming them. What would we answer? what would we say? Well, the necessity lies in those very verses for us to find out. We must know something about those promises because they're connected with the mission of Christ. Now, this is not detracting in any shape or form from the fact that Christ came with a mission to bring salvation. That his death and resurrection was extremely important. We cannot underestimate that enough. But what also we must understand, if Christ came to confirm those promises, then we must know something about them. They're important. Now, what we're going to do in the time allotted to us this afternoon is to look at those promises, to see what they were, and to see what relation they have to us, if any relation to us, if they're important at all now. But with that premise, Paul says they were. He says Christ came to confirm them. Now, I'd like to state as well that those promises belonged to the Jews. Could you turn with me to the book of Galatians? Before we go back to that Old Testament where the details of the promises to Abraham are made, if we go to Galatians chapter 3, and it says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." So there we've got it again. "To Abram and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." We might keep that verse in our minds. We'll hopefully come back to that. But "now to Abram and his seed were the promises made." He says much the same in verse 29. "If he be Christ, then are he Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And notice how carefully the Apostle Paul is linking Christ with these promises. If you be Christ, if you belong to Christ, Paul is saying, you become Abraham's seed. So what? How is that important? Well, Paul thinks it is. He says if you become Christ, you become Abraham's seed, and you become heirs according to the promise. You become someone who's actually got an entitlement to those promises, whatever those promises are for a moment. We will go to them, but we're establishing this point again that they belong to the Jews, and we can see this firm link between coming of Christ and the promises to Abraham. Now, I think I will defer looking at one verse here. I think I'm going to get straight into looking at those promises. Maybe I'll just go to one more verse in the New Testament before we kind of link it up with the old. Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke and chapter 1, because I think this is another point where we have this firm connection with the coming of Christ and the promises. Now, we actually thought the words recorded here are from Zechariah. The husband of Elizabeth, the father of John the Baptist. And he had this great revelation from God via his angel that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a child. And he says in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up on a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath," that's another word for a promise, "the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." Now, the whole, we haven't got time to read the whole chapter of Luke chapter 1. We have the birth of Jesus being promised in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. We have the angel Gabriel coming to Zacharias and saying that his wife would have a child. And we find Zechariah proclaiming under the power of the Holy Spirit the glorious salvation that was now about to burst forth upon the world in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, raising up, well, as Zechariah put it, a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. The house of David was the lineage of the Jews through the royal line of Judah. But he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath or the promise which he made to our father Abraham. So Zechariah, having received this wonderful testimony that he was going to have a son in his old age, burst forth in an acclamation of praise to God, a reference to the salvation that God was working out, and he links it with the promise made to Abraham, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now we could probably multiply quotations here. We pick two or three out which show the vital message which the gospel provides for us in linking Christ not just with the mission of crucifixion and the offer of salvation which is there, but also with some promises that were made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and repeated to Jacob, which came the backbone of Israelite society. Now, the Jews, as the history of the Old Testament proved, they veered left and right of the mercy of God. They went away from God and they came back and went away. But substantially, the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob formed a nucleus which Gabriel and the Apostle Paul linked in with Christ. I hope we've got that message sufficiently clear from these verses which Paul and Zechariah have provided for us here, because what we'd like to do now is to look at those promises, because they were made, as Paul says, to Abraham. And we'd like to go right back to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, because and it's on the 12th chapter, Genesis chapter 12. For here we read of Abraham. He was called of God, and he was indeed given special promises, as we see if we read the first three verses of this chapter. And we read in verse 1, "The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." There's lots of kind of blessings in those first three verses. The one we want really to look at is, "I will make of thee a great nation." I will make of thee a great nation. Now then, we know that Abraham had Isaac as his son, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons became the federal heads, as it were, of a nation called the Jewish nation, called the people of Israel. And we ask the question, well, is that the great and mighty nation that was promised to Abraham? There's no doubt about it that the Jews became a great nation when they came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Pharaoh was rather afraid of them and put measures in place to limit their growth. But he was found to be fighting against God. In due time, Moses brought the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and ultimately into the land of Canaan, and they became established as a nation. And at the time of David and Solomon, they were probably one of the most powerful nations on earth, because they were blessed by God. And even when you look at their descendants today in the land, Israel is, considering it's a very small country, the size of Wales, it's a very powerful nation indeed. Certainly militarily. Is that the great promise fulfilled to Abraham? Well, we stop and think for a moment about the generations that came after the time of Moses, if you like, and look through the history, especially as provided in the book of Judges in the Bible, and the various prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and we find that the common refrain was one of reprobation, was one of condemnation of Israel. My people refuse to listen to me was the kind of sentiment that God gave. For the main part, the bulk of that nation were disobedient to God. Even though he sent them prophets rising up early in the morning, telling them of their ways, they oftentimes went and committed idolatry and worshipped idols and forsook the living God who has created the universe. Is that the kind of great nation that was promised to Abraham, the natural descendants, which we call the Jews? We don't think so. While we would admit that Israel did become a great nation, and when they were faithful to God, they certainly did become great and powerful, as God promised he would make them. But we think that there are other thoughts in mind, and I'd like to go back into the New Testament now, and I'd like to go to the book of Romans. We left the book of Romans a little while ago. I'd like to go back to the book of Romans again, and the 9th chapter, to see what Paul has to say on this subject. Romans chapter 9, and we'll go into verse 3 just for connection. It says, "For the Apostle Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, by kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul was a Jew. He was really upset that the Jews had taken such an opposite reaction to the preaching of Christ. He said, "I wish I could be cast off." He said, "Because they are Israelites," he said in verse 4, "to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Notice that these promises crop up again here. Paul says the promises were given to them, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, whose are the fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Christ was a Jew. He was born of Mary, who was a Jewess. Who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. Now he says in verse 6, note carefully what he's saying in verse 6. He says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Now he basically set out his thorn, as it were, and he says, "Look, I've got a great sorrow," he says in verse 2, "because I wish my kinsmen could see Christ. I wish they could see that this is the promised Messiah. I wish they could." He said, "I wish myself that I could be accursed from Christ, that they could see it." Then he says in verse 8, he says, "But not as though the word of God has taken an effect." Even though the Jews, they were the adopted nation, to them God showed his glory. He gave covenants, like the covenant made with David. He gave promises. He says, "But unless I'm mistaken, Paul, unless anybody misunderstands what I'm saying," he said, "I'm not saying that God failed or that there's a failure in God's purpose." He says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel," which are of Israel. He says, "They're not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, what does he mean? You know, you're either Israel or you're not Israel, right? You know, you're either a British person or you're not a British person. But Paul is really looking more deeply into this. He's certainly talking about the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But to explain what he says in verse 6, he goes on to say in verse 7, "Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now what I think Paul is saying here is that yes, there is a natural descent of Israel, but he says they're not necessarily God's children. And he uses that phrase in verse 10, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why does he say that? He says, "Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years of age. And Sarah, I think, was 90. They were, as the scripture says, past the age of childbearing. Sarah had been barren. She could not have children. Yet, God had said, and we read it in Genesis 12 a few moments ago, you're going to have a mighty nation for a descendant, Abraham. You're going to have a mighty nation. Well, how can you have a mighty nation if you don't have any children? How are you going to have a multitude and a seed, seed being descendants, how are you going to have one of them if you don't have any children? But we learn from the scriptures, and we might pick up some of these in Romans a little later, we learn that Abraham believed God. He believed, he had faith in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's great faith that characterized him as such a giant in Old Testament scriptures. So that in when it says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the Apostle Paul was drawing attention to the fact that when God said, you're going to have a seed, Abraham, Abraham believed God. And then he goes on to say, now verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. The natural descendants of Abraham were not the children of God, but the children of the promise are the counted for the seed. He's really talking about people who have faith in the promises, like Abraham had faith in the promise God made to him. So our suggestion here is that the promised descendant, the great and mighty nation that was promised to Abraham, was going to be a group of men and women who had the same faith as Abraham. Now the principal part of that truly did come from the Jewish race itself, because although the vast majority of Israel committed idolatry and things, there were groups of people who were faithful. For example, I've got some listed here, there was David, there was Jeremiah, there was Isaiah, there was Samuel, there was Amos. There were lots of people in Israel who had the same faith in God that Abraham had. But there's also, and this is, we might not be able to develop this part of our subject fully, but that invitation to become part of Abraham's seed is extended to you and me. Because the other part of that great and mighty nation which Abraham was promised will come from Gentiles, those who are not natural descendants. Now I'd really like to look at this within Romans, so let's have a look at chapter 15. It is the fault of Romans in chapter 15. And we took our cue at verse 8. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ is the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. The Bible describes Israel as God's people. But here Paul says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and Lord him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So the Gentiles have a hope as well. Now let's have a look at, there's a few passages of scripture we could look at, but I'm going to choose just one, and that's in Galatians again. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, because we turned this passage of scripture up once, it might be useful for us to turn it up again and have a look at this. We're going to verse 26. Paul says, "Yet all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." The lovely expression being called the children of God. And Paul says, if you've got faith in Christ Jesus, you become the children of God. And in verse 27, he shows you how you take up that position. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew then, nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. So baptism, he said, is the key to becoming part of Christ. And he says then in verse 29 that if he be Christ, then are he Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So becoming children of God brings a sort of situation where you're not only children of God, which is a lovely thought to consider, you're not only putting on Christ as we would put on a garment sort of thing, but we become heirs according to the promise that was made to Abraham. We become part of that great and mighty nation. Remember what God said back in Genesis chapter 12? You know, when he told Abraham to come out from the earth of Chaldees, I will make of thee a great nation. Now we would suggest that that great nation is going to be made up of people who have the same faith as Abraham, who believed in God, who put their trust in God, and who accepted what God says. You know, we could say a lot more about this particular aspect, but we want to look at some of the other promises as well. So what we've tried to establish here on this first point is that Abraham was promised that his seed would become a great and mighty nation. Abraham believed God when God told him that. And it was counted in for righteousness because when Isaac was actually born, he was 100. And he still had faith in God. So that great and mighty nation, we are suggesting from the words of Paul, is a nation of men and women, if you like, made up of those who had the same faith as Abraham. The second promise we'd like to look at is in Genesis 13. So I'd like to go back to Genesis and have a look at Genesis chapter 13, because when Abraham was sojourning in the land of Canaan, he was made more promises by God. And we read in Genesis chapter 13, when he was now with his nephew Lot. He and Lot were like shepherds, and both of them had a terrific amount of cattle, and they decided that they would part company because it was becoming a difficult situation being so near each other, and their cattle were getting mixed up and the herdsmen were squabbling and that sort of thing, so they would split up. And after the split took place, God appeared to Abraham again. He'd already appeared, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, and already told him to come out from Ur of the Chaldees where he lived. And Abraham believed. Now he says in verse 14, and this is another sort of like the second tranche of promises that God was making to Abraham. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And he kind of reiterates the promise that he made about the great and mighty nation. He puts it in a different terminology now. He says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Pick up a handful of dust, Abraham. You can see he's going to, how can you count the number of grains of dust in your hand? I'm going to make your seed like that. Abraham still hadn't had any child at this point, but he still believed in God. Just to emphasize that point. This is that verse 16 is almost the equivalent of what we read in chapter 12. But then in verse 17 he says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it thee. So God here says to Abraham, look north, south, east and west. Look at the plains as far as you could see in front of you. And Abraham no doubt looked over the wonderful plains that were there on the hillside, as he looked over the land of what we now call Israel. And God said, I'm going to give you that land forever. He said, arise, walk through the land, verse 17, through the length of it and the breadth of it. I'm going to give it to you. Now, you know the remarkable thing about that? Abraham never received it. Abraham did not have that land. In fact, when his wife Sarah died, as recorded in Genesis 23 verse 4, he had to buy a piece of land to bury his wife. Now, do you need to, if you own a piece of land, you need to buy it. If you've got if you own a few acres of land, do you have to go to buy any part of that land to do something with it? Of course not. It's yours. You don't need to pay for anything. If you own something, you don't buy it off somebody else. It's yours. But Abraham had to buy a piece of land to even bury his wife. He never received that promise. He did not receive the land that God said he was going to give to him. Do you doubt my word? Turn with me now to the New Testament again in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, this great man Stephen, who made such a wonderful defense of the truth that he had learned from the apostles, and he was a great promoter of the teachings of Christ, and he basically starts off by referring to Abraham. He says this to men and brethren, and Father talking, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, he goes out in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show thee. That's what we read in Genesis 3. Come into the land that I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, Stephen said. Abram came out and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land where he now dwells. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Now, what do you think of that? God says to Abraham, walk through the land and the left of the breast of it, I'm going to give it to you. And Stephen says, he didn't even give him as much as to set his foot on. You know, how much can you set your foot on? A couple of inches? He said he didn't even give Abraham that much. Yet he promised that he would give it to him. So what's the explanation? Well, we could have the explanation that God doesn't keep his promises. Any lover of the Bible and anyone who knows anything about God as revealed in the Bible would realize that's not a runner. That's just impossible. God says something, he's going to do it. If he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul lists a catalogue of faithful men and women right from the time of Noah onwards, actually right from the time of Abel, right from just after the creation onwards. He gives them a long list of people who were faithful. And we'll start our reading in verse 8, because that's where we're introduced to Abraham. Have you noticed, incidentally, how Abraham is so prominent? Have you noticed how big a place he plays in the scriptures? Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. That's what we read in Genesis 12. That's what we read in Genesis 13. God said, come out from Ur the Chaldees. And Abraham went. He didn't know where he was going. He had faith in God, though, and he went. And that's what Paul says. He said he went not knowing whither he was going to go. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to receive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah and Abraham, they were both matched in their faith. They both believed that God could perform what he had promised. They were going to have a child. verse 12, therefore sprung there even as one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Paul says the promise that God made was coming to pass. But notice in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Paul, exactly the same as Stephen, said that they died without having received those promises. Let me just emphasize this again, because I think it's such an important point. God promised that Abraham would possess the land. Stephen and Paul said they didn't get those promises. And so what's our answer? If we conclude, as we must, that God is not unfaithful and he keeps the promise, we must be forced to the conclusion that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are yet to receive that very same land. Yep, that land which is currently occupied by Israel, Abraham's descendants, the Jews, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, all that land, Abraham is yet going to possess it. How come? Abraham says, Paul says, these all died in faith. And the answer can only be in the resurrection of Abraham from the dead. Now then, if we turn to the last couple of verses of this same chapter, just to emphasize this point, it says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And again, we've kind of got a link there with the us. Paul is speaking to various categories of believers in New Testament times, and says they didn't receive the promises, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. He doesn't say the promise is not going to happen now. I just was wondering whether we ought to look at some of the verses to show that that land becomes the subject of a great promise, but I think our time is running out somewhat. Maybe we'll look at just one or two passages. Let's have a look at Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51, now these are some of the, we're going smack into the middle of these prophecies. These prophecies of Isaiah, you know, they comprise a wonderful view of God's kingdom that's going to be set up on earth. Verse 1, it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. We'd like to dwell more on these chapters, because you might think, well, maybe those verses have been fulfilled. Maybe the wilderness is flowering. The children of Israel, as they're there today, the Jews are really clever, and they've done a lot with that land. True, they have. But joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Not quite the feeling that you have when you talk about the Middle East and you talk about Israel with high security fences and things. Not the kind of picture that is presented with Latter-day Israel, or Israel as it's there today. Let's turn over a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. We read, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be turned forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be turned desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Highly figurative language there, but it's really talking about a future time of glory when Abraham's seed will be manifested with Abraham, and the promises will be fulfilled. I'd like to go back to Genesis and look at another one of the promises there, because this kind of will link things in a little bit. Because what we try to establish in the limited time available to us is that Abram was promised a great and mighty nation, and we've suggested to you that that great and mighty nation is not just the natural descendants, the Jews, but those who have the faith and obey God and have the same faith as Abraham. And that would be Jews and Gentiles, and they'll all become one in Christ Jesus by being baptized into him. Then we looked at the promises of the land that was promised to Abraham, which Paul and even clearly said Abraham never had. And we made the suggestion, by absolute necessity, that Abraham, though dead now, must be raised from the dead to inherit that land. And notice in the promise that we read, it was to thee and to thy seed. So Abraham has to be raised from the dead. If he's dead now, which unquestionably he is, Paul says, these all died, then he must be resurrected and to inherit that land. But here we are, we're in a world with various convulsions and turmoils, and with the land of Israel is the center of the world's problems. The Middle East is a cauldron, isn't it? Right, let's look at this promise that was made to Abraham in chapter 22. Again, Abraham, by this time, had received a child. Isaac had been born. But God still continued to make promises. Fundamentally, there was the core promises of a multitude and a seed, but the promises are built on, like building a house. You put the bricks in first and you put more on top. Now, this was the supreme trial in chapter 22 of Abraham's faith. Abraham was told by God to offer his only son Isaac. And Abraham had such implicit trust in God that he knew God had given him Isaac, his son. Here was the link for those promises to become fulfilled. In thy seed, I've now got a seed. I've now got a child. Abraham, I want you to kill your child. Abraham knew that whatever God was thinking there, that if this promise was to come to that child, then that child would have to be raised again. And Abraham was prepared to do it. God stops him. And his faith is shown to be so trusting and so high in degree. Further promises are then made to him. And we read, take up our reading in verse 15 for connection. The angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So again, the promises are kind of repeated, aren't they? And we've read that he's going to be a great nation, and we've read he's going to be like the dust of the earth, and now it's going to be like the sand which is on the seashore. So this kind of multitudinous aspect is provided for us. And then it says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. You know, it's sometimes confusing. You need to stop and look at the promises really, really carefully. And I know we really go in more or less like an express train. But sometimes when we read of this multitudinous aspect of the promised seed for Abraham, we miss a very important point as well, which is a reference to a singular seed, because his is singular. The end of that verse 17, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And we will go to Galatians. I think it's important to prove this point. Galatians chapter 3, because Paul points out something which is very helpful in looking at these promises that were made to Abraham as they developed through his life. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, we did look at this verse briefly before, it's in verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, we read in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So that's somewhat confusing until we try and itemize what's being said here, because we know that in Genesis 12 it talks about a great and mighty nation, but here Paul is drawing attention to this fact that he says not as the seed is of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And I think Paul is really showing here that in amongst those promises that was made to Abraham, there was a specific reference to a singular seed which you could miss if you weren't reading the record in Genesis carefully. We did pick it up when we just left that reference in Genesis chapter 22. It says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. Singular, his enemy. So even though we might have a difficulty saying, what does that seed there? Paul clarifies it for us and says, look, he doesn't always say a seed is of many. He's talking to one seed, which is Christ. And to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And you know, that is a really wonderful verse to think about in verse 16. Because we've got Jesus Christ born in the New Testament. And thousands of years before, at the time of Abraham, Paul says that those promises had reference to Christ. He says, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So when we read there, he said, not as the seed is of many, or rather in Genesis 22, when he says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, Paul is saying that the singular seed is Christ. Now that's remarkable. That is an amazing insight into those promises that God made to Abraham. That way, way back in the days of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ was central to the promises that God was making to him. And Abraham understood that. We haven't got time to look at it in the Gospel of John, but Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Christ. That's what Jesus himself said in John, I think it's chapter 8. So here Paul is saying that this singular seed that we read of in Genesis 22, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, is Christ. It's a promise about Christ. Now what does it mean? Thy seed, you know that's Christ now, Genesis 3:16, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's a rather strange expression to us. And it would probably be in any part of the world today a very strange expression, but not in the days in which Abraham lived. A seed, someone possessing the gate of his enemies. Now, I'd like to give you a little bit of a historical background in the times in which Abraham lived. It was the time when nations were growing in power. It happened, it wasn't that long after the flood. Only about 300-400 years after the flood, when Noah himself was saved and his family. And nations were now started to grow in power. God had said, refruitful and multiply and replenish the earth again after the destruction of Noah's day. And nations started to establish themselves and group themselves together, and they started to form communities and nations. And the way you defended a nation in those days was not by the surface-to-air missiles and various things that nations have today. It was by walls. It was by walls. They built cities. Your city was your fortification. If you doubt that, have a look at, you know, later in the book of Judges and see how Joshua took his position of destroying the nations in the time when he lived. They were cities, almost impregnable. And in many cases, they were like that, because they were huge fortifications which would keep the people inside safe and the invader outside the city walls. And the controlling part of any city was the gate. Again, we haven't got time to look at that, but Lot, when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah, sat in the gate. That's not just an expression, it meant something. The gate of the city was equivalent to the British Parliament in London, if you like, because in the gate of the city is where the people met to control what happened in the city. They would give the instructions for its defence, and if they had to go outside, it would be the rulers in that particular part of the city that would give instructions for attack. That was the brain centre, the nerve centre of that particular fortification. Now then, coming back to that expression, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, it really was saying, going back to the time of Abraham, if you were going to conquer the city, if you were going to knock it out, you really had to get in there and knock out the gate. Once you had taken out the gate with the brain centre, with the power of that city, you really conquered the city. So if you could get into that city, destroy the leaders, destroy the ruling powers, you gain control of the city. Let's think about that promise that was made to Abraham then. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So Jesus is going to do something that we just described. Possess the gate of his enemies. Now then, this really enters us into another subject. I see my time is gone. But I'd like to go back just to two verses of scripture, and then maybe we'll terminate it at that point then. Book of Psalms and Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we read in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is what we would call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which has specific reference to Christ. The Lord said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's referring to Jesus. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Think about that. I will give thee the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. That's what God is really saying. He's going to give to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Question. Has Christ inherited the uttermost parts of the earth? Answer, obviously no. Not if you take a look around the earth today and see the huge amount of evil and wickedness and destruction and crime and violence and bloodshed. We passed in our distribution yesterday a mother saying to their children, oh, come and we're only talking about that as someone else, can you come and play here? They were only playing there just by that door. Can you play here so that your father can see you from the window? And I thought to myself, they can't even play there because the father can't see them? Because they're too afraid to let their children out of their sight. Is this a great earth to live on? Where parents are too afraid to let their children out of their sight because of the evil and wickedness? No. I'm drifting a little bit. We come back to this verse. It says, Christ is going to possess the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He's going, to use the words of Genesis chapter 22, to possess the gates of his enemies. Now that means he's going to conquer this earth. Verse 9 of this psalm, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's the promise that God is making in the scriptures. He says to his son in these prophetic verses, you're going to inherit the earth, but you're going to break the nations of the earth. You're going to smash them in pieces. You're going to break them entirely. The governments of the world are going to be smashed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth again. We'd really like to get into that particular part of the subject, because the scriptures are full of that promise that the nations are to be destroyed and a time of great blessing come in its place. And that would have been the fourth time if I had time to look about the great promise to Abraham, because it says that all nations shall be blessed in Abraham. You see, there's a wonderful, and I haven't done justice to this subject really without touching that, but the promise is that after this great destruction, there's going to be a promise of glory and happiness upon this earth. But I'd like to go to Daniel first, because this aspect of removing the current structure in the fulfillment of those promises that were made to Abraham is so vital to our understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. We haven't got really time, but I think we better just go in at one verse. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Start to think about wrapping up. That verse there shows that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And actually I've quoted there from the book of Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, and I will quote it again. It says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let me just try and, if I can very quickly, summarize what we have really said so far. One, there's a great and mighty nation promised to Abraham. And we believe that that mighty nation will be comprised of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles who have the same faith as Abraham. That's where you and I come in. The gospel that Jesus and the apostles preach invites us to become part of that. Secondly, that there was a land promised to Abraham, that land of Canaan. But I would like you to go to Romans chapter 4 for our concluding verse on this one. Romans chapter 4. That land that was promised to Abraham, of which Paul and Stephen said they never actually had possession of it. They must have possession. God does not fail in keeping his promise. That land is going to be given to Abraham and his seed. And thirdly, that the way that land is going to be prepared is by the Lord Jesus Christ returning and possessing the gates of his enemies. You might think it's strange that the world is regarded as the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ. Well, think about the blasphemous things that are taking place in the world today. Think about all the evil and the wickedness. People are not prepared, like you tonight, to come and listen to God's word. They're more prepared to criticize God's word and to say that God doesn't even exist if we follow the philosophies of Professor Dawkins et al. But in Romans chapter 4, there's a very interesting verse. In verse 13 it says, for the promise that he, that Abraham, should be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul actually extends that promise from the land to include the whole world. So the promise that he should be heir of the world. And I believe that Paul was basing that on that last verse we looked at in Genesis chapter 22, when he says, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to smash the kingdoms of this world and to establish his kingdom upon it, in fulfillment of the very prayer which he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. How many people recite that Lord's Prayer and not even think that it's praying for Christ to come and set up God's will on earth as it's now done in heaven? Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we said earlier, what we would have liked to have dealt with a little bit more is the fact that after the great destruction of the current order of things, all nations will then be blessed when Abraham and his seed shall have risen from the dead and possess our kingdom. And the wonderful promise is that the gospel of salvation, as we read in Galatians 3 at the outset, is extended to you and me. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ or put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. So if you and I become Christ, we become Abraham's seed, just as if we'd been born to the line of Abraham, and we become heirs according to those precious promises.
Thank you for your invitation to our speaker this evening, as he spoke upon those wonderful promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Promises of which we partake of if we take upon ourselves the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to another Bible address given at this hall next Sunday, God willing, at the same time. And the subject on that time will be, where do we go when we die? Where do we go when we die? A very interesting question for each and every one. We shall close this present meeting with best of the David, please, before which we shall sing hymn 122. Hymn 122. O Yahweh, listen while we dare, the promises to please, which thine own sacred pages bear to faithful Abraham's seed. In 122. Since you've had any women? Ah, look what I found, the secret.
What's that? Oh, right. That's how you get it.
That's where you get the voice from.
Yeah, exactly.
Type of age we live in. Ooh.